All right, let's pray together. God, we thank you for the opportunity to learn. We thank you for the privilege of being able to sit at your feet and feed from what you have for us. And so our prayer right now is that you would open up our minds, open up our understandings to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good evening, everyone. I'm wondering if it would be possible for us to kind of move toward the center here. Those who are on the fringes, it just is difficult sometimes doing this unnecessarily, but if there's space there, and then as people are coming in late, they can thank you all so much. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you, guys. And I hate to disturb you. I know you're settled over there. I hate to disturb you all. I really do. Thank you. All right, appreciate it. Last time we were here, we were in chapters 3 and 4, and we looked at a portrait of what ministry looks like from Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. And what was the story that caught our attention? What was the story that caught our attention? That was the focal. Right. The healing of the crippled man at the gate. Chapter 3. Turn there for a moment, please. Acts chapter 3, turn there for a moment. We're going to review a little bit since we missed, since we had a Lord's Supper last time in baptism. So that story, verses 1 through 10, in that display of ministry, we saw commitment to prayer. That's obvious because Peter and John were on their way where? They were on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer. Okay, and we said the ministry is about a commitment to prayer. Ministry is about a concern with the plight of people who are crippled at the gate. Because when they see the man who is crippled at the gate, what do they do? What do Peter and John do? The first thing they do is what? They see him. Yeah, they see him and they stop, sure. They see him. That's verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, okay? And so Peter and John then display confidence in the power what they have. Where's that? Where do they display this confidence? Verse 6, surely. Yep. They admit that they are without money, but they do have something. And what is it that they have? What is it that they have? Mm-hmm. They have faith, confidence in the name of Christ. Okay, surely. And then we see that ministry is about contact with people, right? It's about contact with people. Obviously, where is that? What verse is that? Verse 7, and what do they do? What does Peter do? Takes him by the right hand and helps him up. Okay, and as he's helping him, what happens? He receives strength, feels strength, starts jumping up. Okay, all right. All right. And then, so the man goes inside the temple with Peter and John, and he's shouting, he's jumping. And what happens next? Let's just review the story here. What happens next around verse 11? Y'all don't have verse 11? Okay, yeah. What happens? Verse 11. The man is hanging on to Peter and John, and the people start surrounding them. What's Peter's response? Why are you staring at us? Right, this did not happen by our own power, okay? And then he goes into his sermon, right? Goes into his message. What we said last time that we were here is that, well, I asked the question, what is it that affords Peter the opportunity to preach the gospel? What is it that affords him that opportunity? Sure. The fact that the man, well, it's clear, the fact that the man was changed, that his life was changed, is what afforded Peter the opportunity to open up his mouth. Before he could open up his mouth, he had to reach out his hand. Word about ministry. Before you open up your mouth, reach out your hand. And in the lifting of people, you have the opportunity to share the gospel. So the gospel is shared. The gospel is shared in the actual lifting of the man. Uh-huh. Who was it? It was one of the church fathers who says, preach the gospel everywhere you go, and if you have to, use words. All right, you'll catch it later. Okay. So he uses the fact that he ministered, the fact that he was willing to touch the man and the man was changed, gave him the opportunity to preach the word, okay? All right, so what happens as Peter is sharing the message? Chapter 4, verse 1. Who comes? Priests. Who else? And the captain of the temple. And who else? Sadducees. They come up to Peter and John while they are speaking. And they were disturbed. What's the main reason the Sadducees were disturbed? Well, we actually said there were two reasons that they were disturbed. One of them was, right, one thing, right, is that they proclaimed the resurrection. Okay, Sadducees had issues with the resurrection. And then what's the other reason they had issues? What'd you say? Right. They did not want the peace disturbed. Why? If you recall, we said there was a reason why that the Sadducees and the temple guards did not want the peace, didn't want any kind of appearance of an uprising. Why not? They didn't want any appearance of an uprising because what was the historical political climate of that time? Yeah. Who was in charge of Palestine? The Romans, okay? And we said that Sadducees were a wealthy, elitist kind of group, and they profited from the Roman oppression. And the last thing that they wanted is any kind of appearance of an uprising, because Rome tolerated a lot, but Rome did not tolerate any kind of uprising on the part of its subjects. All right? So that's the other reason why they were upset. Okay, so then they seize Peter and John, And because it was evil, they just put him in jail. They couldn't do anything. Verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of them grew to about 5,000. The number grew even though Peter and John were in jail. Okay. Now, if you recall, on last time we were here, I gave everybody some homework. Oh, yeah. The dog ate it, right? You spilled coffee on the homework. Now, let me see. How many of you all did the homework? You did it at that table right there? Nobody did it over here. What's wrong with this section over here? You did it? You did it? Okay. All right. We said, and I asked Minister Ron McCoy to just bring a little history on this. We said that, at least tell me this, don't look at nothing. Just look at me. We said that in the time of Jesus, there were three primary religious sects. What are they? This question is worth $10,000. What is it? Pharisees, Sadducees, not Essie, Essenes. Somebody said Essie. No, not your cousin. The Essenes, all right? Those three religious groups, we said, were the primary kind of religious sects during the time of Jesus. Okay? All right. I'm going to ask Brother Ron to come right now and just share. And what I ask you to do is to look them up and see who they were, see what distinguished the three groups. Okay? All right. Thank you.
Thank you. Good evening. These were Jewish sects, the three that we spoke of. And it was during the rule of the Hasmoneans within the Maccabean period of Jewish history, and evidently in large measure in reaction to it, that various Jewish sects emerged. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions these groups, and two of them are mentioned in the New Testament. In one way or another, all of them play a significant role in our understanding of the life of the historical Jesus. It should be mentioned at the outset that most Jews in Palestine did not belong to these groups. We know this much from Josephus, who indicates that the larger sect, the Pharisees, claimed about 6,000 members, and the Essenes claimed 4,000. The Sadducees probably had fewer. These numbers should be taken into consideration in light of the overall Jewish population at the time, which at best estimates puts the number at something like 4 million. However, these groups were influential despite their small numbers. We are concerned here with the ways they understood what it meant to be Jewish, especially in light of the political crisis that they had to face. The groups differed in significant ways, however, in their understanding of what obedience to God's laws required and how they responded to the rule of a foreign power and to the presence of a high priest from a line other than Zadok. Pharisees. The Pharisees represent probably the best known and the least understood of the Jewish sects. Because of the way they are attacked in parts of the New Testament, Christians throughout the ages have wrongly considered the Pharisees' chief attribute to be hypocrisy. It appears that this sect began during the Maccabean period as a group of devout Jews intent above all on keeping the entire will of God, rather than accepting the culture and religion of the Greeks, which is the period of Hellenization. They were being Hellenized. These Jews insisted on knowing and obeying the law of their own God to the fullest extent possible. And one of the difficulties with the law of Moses is, however, it had, in many places, it was ambiguous. For example, the Jews are told in the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath day holy, but nowhere in the Torah does it indicate precisely how this is to be done. Pharisees devised rules and regulations to assist them in keeping this and all the other laws of Moses. These rules eventually formed a body of tradition, which, to stay with our example, indicated what a person could and could not do on the Sabbath day in order to keep it holy or set it apart from all the other days. For example, when it was determined that a faithful Jew should not go on a long journey on a Sabbath, it had to then be decided what constituted a long journey, and consequently what distance a Jew could travel on that day without violating his holiness. The rules and regulations that developed among the Pharisees came to have a status of their own and were known in some circles as the oral law, which was set alongside the written law of Moses. It appeared that the Pharisees generally believed that anyone who kept the oral law would be almost certain to keep the written law as a consequence. And the intent was not to be legalistic, but to be obedient to what God had commanded. The Pharisees may have been a relatively closed society in Jesus' day to the extent that they stayed together as a group, eating meals and having fellowship only with one another, and that is those that were like-minded in seeing the need to maintain a high level of obedience before God. They did not have close ties with those who were less stringent in maintaining purity before God and avoided, therefore, eating meals with common people. It is important to point out that the Pharisees were not the power players in Palestine in Jesus' day. That is to say, they appeared to have some popular appeal but no real political clout. In some ways, they are best seen as a kind of a separatist group. They wanted to maintain their purity and did so in relative isolation from other Jews. Eventually, however, some decades after Jesus' execution, the Pharisees did become powerful in a political sense. This was after the Jewish War, which culminated in destruction of the temple in the year 70 CE. With this calamity, the other groups passed from the scene for a variety of reasons, and the descendants of the Pharisees were given greater authority by the Roman overlords. The oral tradition continued to grow and be invested with greater authority. It was eventually written down in around 200 CE and is known today known as the Mishnah, the heart of the Jewish sacred collection of texts, the Talmud. The Sadducees. It is difficult to reconstruct exactly what the Sadducees stood for because not a single literary work survives from the pen of a Sadducee. So to understand the Sadducees, however, we must turn to what is said about them in other sources, such as Josephus and the New Testament. During Jesus' own day, the Sadducees were evidently the real power players in Palestine. They appear to have been members of the Jewish aristocracy in Jerusalem, who were closely connected with the Jewish priesthood in charge of the temple cult. Most of the Sadducees were themselves priests. As members of the aristocracy, they were granted some limited power by the Roman overlords. Sadducees appear to have been conciliatory toward the civil authorities, that is, cooperative with the Roman governor. The local Jewish council, commonly called the Sanhedrin, which was occasionally called together to decide local affairs, was evidently made up of principally Sadducees. And with their close connection with the temple, Sadducees emphasized the need for Jews to be properly involved in the cultic worship of God as prescribed in the Torah. It indeed appeared that the Torah itself, and that is the five books of Moses, was the only authoritative text that the Sadducees accepted. In any event, according to Jewish historian Josephus, they did not accept the oral traditions formulated with the Pharisees. He emphasized that the Sadducees observed nothing apart from the law of Moses. Less concerned with the regulation of daily affairs such as eating, travel, and work, the Sadducees focused their attention on the sacrifices in the temple and expended their political energy on working out their relations with the Romans so that these sacrifices would continue uninterrupted. According to Josephus, the Sadducees rejected the concept of fate and accepted the idea of man's free will. He implies that they held these ideas so that God could not be held responsible for evil. Furthermore, the Sadducees did not believe that the soul continued to exist after death or that people suffered punishment or received rewards after they died. They rejected the idea of resurrection as their belief was that the soul perished with the body at death, nor did they believe in the existence of angels. And their view of the afterlife may well have conformed to those with most non-Jews throughout the empire. The Essenes. The Essenes are the one Jewish sect not mentioned in the New Testament. Ironically, they are also the group about which we are best informed. This is because of the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, which evidently produced a group of Essenes who lived in a community east of Jerusalem in the wilderness area near western shore of the Dead Sea, in a place that is today called the Qumran. Although the term Essene never occurs in the scrolls, it is known from at least one ancient authority, the Roman writer Pliny the Elder, that a community of Essenes was located in this area. Moreover, the social arrangements and theological views described in the Dead Sea Scrolls correspond to what was known about the Essenes from these other accounts. Most scholars are reasonably certain, therefore, that the scrolls represent a library used by this sect, or at least by the part living in near Qumran. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found by Bedouin shepherds inside of caves. Some of the caves in the region yielded entire scrolls. Others contained thousands of tiny scraps. Most of the scrolls were written in Hebrew, but some are in Aramaic. Different kinds of literature are represented here. There are at least partial copies of every book of the Jewish Bible, with the exception of Esther, and some of them are fairly complete. These are extremely valuable because of their age. They are nearly 1,000 years older than the oldest copies of the Hebrew scriptures that we previously had. There are also commentaries on some of the biblical books, written principally to show that the predictions of the ancient prophets had come to be fulfilled in the experiences of the Essene believers and in the history of their community. In addition, there are books containing psalms and hymns composed by members of the community. Sifting through all these books, scholars have been able to reconstruct the life and beliefs of the Essenes in considerable detail. It appears that their community at Qumran was started during the early Maccabean period, probably around 150 BCE, by pious Jews who were convinced that the Hasmoneans had usurped their authority by appointing a non-Zadokite as a high priest. Believing that the Jews of Jerusalem had gone astray, this group of Essenes chose to start their own community in which they could keep the Mosaic law rigorously and maintain that their own ritual purity in the wilderness. They did so fully expecting the apocalypse of the end of time to be imminent. When it came, there would be a final battle between the forces of good and evil, between the children of light and darkness, and the battle would climax with the triumph of God and the entry of his children into the blessed kingdom. In the meantime, the true people of God needed to be removed from the impurities of this world, including the impurities prevalent in the Jewish temple and among the rest of the Jewish people. The Essenes therefore started their own monastic-like community with strict rules for admission and membership. A 2-year initiation was required, after which, if approved, a member was to donate all of his or her possessions to the community fund and share the common meal with all other members. Rigorous guidelines dictated the life of the community. Members had fixed hours for work and rest and for their meals, and there were required times of fasting, and strict penalties were imposed for unseemly behavior. It appears that when the Jewish War of 66 through 77 CE began, the Essenes at Qumran hid some of their sacred writings before joining in the struggle. It may well be that they saw this as the final battle, preliminary to the end of time when God would establish his kingdom and send his messiahs. Now that's the background in the history on those sects, and they were also called philosophies in Hellenized terms because they were schools of thought. But if you looked at all of them were committed to God in their own way. They just weren't united on what that way was. But you can see in each one of them, you can see some of our own teachings that's in that in the biblical account of resurrection, of life after the kingdom, of the final end, the cataclysmic apocalypse, the end of time. So it very, and these influenced Jesus during his day. All right.
Thank you. Thank you, Ron always does thorough work when I ask him to do some. I appreciate that. Now, let's make sure that we have a general sense as what the main deal was with each one of these. The Pharisees, for those of you all, particularly for those of you all who did the work, the Pharisees, you understand, as you understand from the presentation, believe that they needed to know and obey the law. And therefore, they separated themselves to some degree. They separated themselves within society. Right? Was that true? Right. Okay. They separate themselves within society in order to do what? Who said? In order to be obedient, in order to keep the law. That's Pharisees. Those are the Pharisees. Yes, sir. That's right. They had the written law and the oral law, because I think you said that the written law, such as Ten Commandments, et cetera, weren't always clear to them, so they sought to interpret it, and that was what was called the oral law. Right. Okay. Right. They came up with their own rules and regulations based on the commandments, the written law. Okay. So that's the Pharisees. What's the deal with the Sadducees? The main deal with the Sadducees, and I'm learning this just from the presentation, is that they focused on the keeping of the rituals, worship, the sacrifices. Okay? Yep. Yep. The sacrificial system. It's very interesting then that when Jesus whips the money changers out of the temple, one of the reasons he does is because people are being exploited, right, for having to buy. You know, you ever go to the movies and they tell you can't bring outside food in? Like, I could get my own soda and pay $1.50. They said, no, we want you to buy it in here, but it's going to cost you $4.50 for the same thing. Well, that's what was going on inside the temple. If you had to buy a little dove for sacrifice, you could buy it down at 7-Eleven. A little dove at 7-Eleven? You could buy it there for $5. But they said no. But they had to inspect it, right? They had to inspect it. So when you brought your dove for inspection, they would say, no, that's not clean enough. So you got to get one inside here, which would cost $10. So people were being exploited. And the assumption is, you can tell me if I'm wrong, the Sadducees were profiting from that whole system, okay? They were the power players. They were power players. They ran the temple, okay? All right, so those were the Sadducees. If you want to distinguish so far between Pharisees and Sadducees, how would you distinguish between the two? Sure.
Sure.
Based on those couple things I just said, how would you distinguish between, if somebody asks you, you know, this is, we're in Bible study, right? Difference between Pharisees and Sadducees had to do with their focus. Pharisees focused on the keeping of the law, written and oral. Sadducees focused on the keeping of the rituals and the sacrifices, the worship, okay? Now, some other things you could say to distinguish them, you know, as you said, Pharisees, and I learned a lot in this, Pharisees didn't have the real power, the Sadducees had the power, okay? And as Deacon Solomon said, the Pharisees believed in resurrection, Sadducees believed that once you were dead, that was it. There was nothing after that, okay? Now, what about this strange little group called the Essenes? What about this strange little group? How would you distinguish? Let me ask you this. How would you distinguish, somebody asked you, this is the third question on the exam, how would you distinguish between the Essenes and the Pharisees? How would you distinguish between the two? What'd you say? Who did? The Essenes segregated themselves so that they would not be influenced by the evil world. Yes, sir. They would probably be seen as being more. Now the difference between, because I thought the Pharisees also separated themselves. So what's the difference? Who did? The Essenes, the Pharisees separate themselves within society. The Essenes separate themselves from society, lived in the caves, etc. Okay, so that they believe. It was very much like a sect or a cult. Okay, a group. You know, you read about these groups of people who sell all their possessions to this cause or whatever, and they segregate themselves as though we are the own one of the. One of the characteristics of a sect or cult is the belief that they're the only ones that are right. Okay? That's how you know you're starting to aim at a sect or a cult, even if it's in the name of Jesus. Okay? When they start looking down at everybody else, you got to do it our way or else you're not going to get to heaven, that. You say, you think it'd be like Father Divine? Sure. So sure. So there are plenty of contemporary, I think, examples. Yes.
The John the Baptist lifestyle was based on ethnic.
I think you raise a great question here. The life of John the Baptist was probably very much related to, influenced by the Essenes. Yes, by the Essenes. Now, I think I heard you say, you can tell me if you're correct, that these, I don't know if you caught this or not, this is the fourth question on the exam, these three movements, these three philosophies kind of emerged during a certain historical period. It was known as the Maccabean. Now help me spell that, because okay. The Maccabean period. Now listen, this ain't real tough. This ain't real complex. The Maccabean period, correct me if I'm wrong, was the period, the time where the Greeks had conquered.
Actually, what had happened is Syria and Antiochus Epiphany, if you remember. In the Antiochus Epiphany was the ruler when Syria took over over Palestine.
Syria took over Palestine.
Right. And what they did was they issued rules in the Hellenization that the Jews had to become like Greeks. Hellenized means to become Greek-like. And what they did was they went so far as to forbid them from circumcision anymore. Okay. They couldn't show themselves differently by circumcising themselves, and they turned the temples into all kind of other than temples.
Okay, now let me tell you why that's okay. Thank you. Let me tell you why that's important. In this Maccabean period, you say that the Syrians had conquered Palestine. That's the Jews. And we're forcing them to become like the Greeks in thinking, in the way they lived, and had desecrated the temples with all kind of pagan kind of worship and all kind of wild stuff. So then why would these movements emerge during that time period? Now, this is before Jesus, right? Why would these movements rise up? To maintain identity. So in reaction, in response to the Syrians coming in to Jewish land and trying to make the Jews act like Greeks, these movements emerge. These movements rise up in order to help people maintain their identity, because whenever an oppressed group feels like their identity is being taken from them, they have to form other movements and groups to help maintain that identity. Now, let me tell you why this helps me. This helps me, and I'm sorry if this is boring to anybody, but this helps me because I get a chance to see the backdrop against which Jesus ministered and the historical period in which he ministered. So what this helps me with to some degree is I'm not as hard on the Pharisees and Sadducees, because I begin to understand what their original purpose was. And now, can you understand why the Pharisees and Sadducees, particularly the Pharisees, had such issues with Jesus, who comes along and starts hanging out with publicans and prostitutes? It's making sense now. It's because they believe in their own sense of purity. And so when they see this rabbi, take off your glasses for a minute, and see it from their perspective. When they see this Jewish rabbi who comes along and breaks all kind of rules, like touching a leper, when the purity laws, the laws of purity said, no, no, stay back. And if the leper saw anybody getting close, the leper's supposed to say, unclean, unclean. Because the Pharisees and the Essenes, the rest of them, one of their goals was to try to maintain their identity of purity. Okay, it's making sense to me now. It's clicking. It's clicking. Because I kind of understand now, to some degree, the religious climate into which Jesus was born. Now, we haven't said a whole lot about the political climate into which he was born. And see, so many times, this is a little commercial, so many times we rush to see what the text says, but we don't understand what's behind it. But in order to really understand the text, you got to know what is behind it. Because it starts to make sense to me now that the Pharisees had issues with Jesus when Jesus called Matthew, a tax collector, a collaborator with the Roman Empire, to be one of his disciples. And then all of a sudden, Matthew, after Jesus tells him to follow him, Matthew gets on the phone, calls all of his other boys, all his other fellow IRS employees, and said, meet me over at the crib because I met somebody who's okay with us and has given me new life. See, I'm understanding all that now. And then the Pharisees who are hanging around the house are questioning Jesus' disciples about having a party with this kind of people. They are bent on trying to maintain identity.
And what they believe is obedience to God's will.
They believe that they were being obedient to God's will. Okay, any other questions or comments about these movements? Sure.
I was just thinking, when you're studying the Pharisees, one of the things that you have to accept is you're grateful to them, okay, because they protected the word for the Maccabean purity.
Okay.
The angry was the extreme that they went to. Okay.
Sure.
But
sure.
It could have been lost.
Sure.
That's
another way of looking at it. That's another way of looking at that the Jewish culture, and to some degree, even the Christian community, is indebted to some of these groups that maintain the scriptures. Now, what happens, though, with any movement, when it goes to the extreme, then it becomes heresy. Then it becomes a problem. You know, when it becomes, yeah, it becomes a cult, because at any given time, there were only a few Pharisees around, right? There weren't a whole lot of them. And so they began to think, with any group, it's very interesting that any group that was oppressed, once they get a little power, begins to act like the very thing that they reacted against in the first place that necessitated their existence. Yeah, right. So they become like what they were trying to fight. So. Sure. Okay. So I think you mean it was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. That kept the whole monotheism going. Belief in one God, because the Syrians brought in all these other gods. Very true. Okay, so here we are. That was a long time spent on that, but I think it was time well spent because it helps me. A whole lot was clarified for me. Now, we are not going to get through all of tonight's lesson, but let's just start. That's fine. We will end at 8:30. Okay? Let's at least begin to read. Are we ready? Let's just begin to read the text for tonight. Where's Anthony? He can turn that air conditioner off, right? Yes, sir. I'm sorry, I just saw people doing this. Let's turn that off, whoever, somebody turn that off. Somebody catch pneumonia down here tonight in Bible study. All right, where's the... What's the scripture? Is the scripture on there?
32 through 37.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, there we go. There we go. Well, yeah. That's not the main text, right? It's not on there. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Okay, y'all getting me mixed up now. Acts chapter 5. Okay. Now, for a little context, let's start at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Everybody's there? Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Thank you. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. Major, major line. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands, houses, sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also, circle also, there's a little contrast here, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes. She said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who bear your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out too. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church, I guess so, and all who heard about these events. Wow. Okay. Now, let's at least start this. Let's start this, and we'll get into it on next week. Now, let me ask you this. So far in the book of Acts, what kind of feeling do you get about this early church so far up until chapter 5? Unity. Community, caring, full of faith. Yeah, things were integrity, things were happening, right? Like what? They were growing, I mean like crazy, they were growing. Church being an attitude, miracles. Okay, that's what I was waiting for somebody to say. A lot of miracles, okay? People's lives are being changed. So you get a pretty good sense. I mean, this is a great church. It's a great church. But you're dealing with people. So you knew chapter 5 was coming. Yep. I heard Dr. William Watley from St. James AME years ago. He preached here, as a matter of fact, about how he's thankful for chapter 5 in Acts. Because he was thinking this church wasn't real. Not the churches he's been a part of. Because at some point in the life of every church, you get to touch somebody, tell them, get to chapter 5. Tell them, it comes. Chapter 5 means this is a church that, you know, flaws and all. Who has that song? Beyonce. You ever heard that song? Flaws and all. Y'all know that song? Go look that up. Don't look at me like that. Ain't. Go Google that song. So this is a church. This is a church where the writer does not understand. Luke, the writer of this, could have omitted chapter 5. Okay, but he's trying to, who's like, if you answer this, I got something for you. Who's Luke's audience in writing the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts? Who's his audience? Wow, Jackie, I at least wanted y'all to struggle with that for a minute. His audience is someone named Thea. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Okay, we might as well have made this Bible study. Chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 1. In my former book, what's his former book? Luke. The Gospel of Luke, right? In my former book, what? Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, etc., etc., etc. Okay, so there's somebody or somebody's name Theophilus. Now, turn to Luke real quick. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Verses, oh man, it's really funny. That page is torn out of my Bible. Not for real. I always joke about that, right? But literally my Bible's torn right here. Luke chapter 1, is it verse 3? You got that? Thank you, doctor. But I can't see this. Okay, chapter 1, go to verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up and account things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That is a major, major line. I don't know if you caught that now. That's a major line. Verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, who is this? Theophilus. There's a whole lot of there's a whole lot of debate about who this was, because it could be one particular person, because the word itself means and a lover of God. Philia, the word love, Theo is God. So this is a lover of God. So this could be one person, it could be a community of people. Okay, of people who just love God. Whatever the case, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts for Theophilus. What was the purpose of the writing? Chapter 1 of Luke, verse for, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have already been taught. Okay, so whoever this Theophilus was somebody who the gospel had been shared with. Okay, so now, turn back to Acts chapter 4. Chapter 4, chapter 5. Acts chapters 4 and 5. Go back to that general area. So you get to chapter 5, and things start to go a little crazy within the church. Because Luke, who could have left the warts out and the flaws out, said, no, I'm going to give you a realistic picture of what the church is like. Thank God for that. Right? Because it helps us not to go crazy when we run into chapter 5. Because after this, by the way, you have a whole lot of crazy things that start happening in the book of Acts. You got preachers who can't get along with each other. So Paul says, I ain't going to be bothered with John Mark no more, because he gave out on us when we were in ministering before. Called him a couple names, left us. Yeah, all that happens in the book of Acts. Oh, yeah, it's juicy in there. Yeah, there's some stuff. Because these are real people, real churches. And so the writer includes it there. Now, let's say this much and we go home. Chapter 4, verses 32-37. One of the things that you see happening in this early church is a great deal of generosity. I mean, major generosity. So the power of God, as I have here, results in the resurrection of the dead, as we see in Luke, Gospel of Luke, Jesus rises from the dead. Speech at Pentecost. Oh, watch where this happens. Speech at Pentecost. Because what happens at Pentecost? Everyone starts doing what? Speaking. Okay, they start speaking in unknown tongues. No, they speak in other tongues, right? They speak in other languages. And then the power of God results in a lame man who's walking. Now, we shout about all of that. But the power of God also results in the loosening there, L-O-O, the loosening of the tight grip on private property. No, you're missing it. You're missing it. Okay. Because in verse 32 of chapter 4, all the believers were one in heart, and they sold their possessions. Imagine this. Sell your possessions. Bring it to the feet of the apostles. This is, by the way, why eventually the apostles had to get what's called a diaconate to help distribute some of these funds. That was their original, that we need you to serve tables to make sure everybody gets their share. That was it. Okay? But the way it originally happened was they brought this money to the preachers and said, we need you to distribute according to the needs of the people. Everybody let go of their private property. Okay? A real smack in the face of a capitalistic culture. Okay. They bring it together because the power of God helps you to have the right relationship with private property. You missed that. The power of God enables you to have the right relationship with private property so that you no longer cling to it totally like it's yours, and you don't treat it as such. Because the line here, verse 34, says there were no needy persons among them. Once you have this new community, this church, this new movement as an alternative to society, you have no needy people within that context. Yes, Brother Osborne, I see you. I feel you. I see you.
Now, I was just thinking there's a part of that because
That, thank you, thank you. A part of that is they believe in the immediate return of Jesus. So there was no need for to hold on to a lot of private property. Wonderful. However, even though the return of Christ, and I'm done here, has been delayed for whatever reason. And by the way, my man's, what's his name? What's his name? Harold Camping has predicted that Jesus is supposed to come back on the 21st? Okay, so whatever y'all need to get done between now and the 21st. May 21st. Okay, I'm sorry, y'all. We have to go. We have to go. Hey, but listen. We will come back to this, and I'm sorry we didn't get into a whole lot of application on today, but come back next week, and I promise we will get into some more application. Okay? All right. All right. Let's give a hand for Brother McCoy. Thank you for his work. Do I have announcements? Don't forget the Men of Standard gathering 8:30 on Saturday for time of learning and fellowship. 8:30 on Saturday, brothers. And then it says here that the Women of Purpose, TLC, and Golden Years, Red Tent, 1:30 on Saturday. What is Red Tent? The 21st. Okay. All right. Yes, sir. The men's meeting is 21st. I'm sorry. Yes. Okay. Now, the last thing I want to say, y'all can talk about that. You're on the phone tonight. Y'all can call each other. Email each other. All right. The last thing I want to say is this right here. If you can, and I have a particular reason for saying this, you don't need to know the reason, but if you can, make it to the revival at Pastor Bowden's church Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, one of those days or a couple nights, do it. I understand for some of you that's a long drive. Some of you live on that side of 78, okay? Try to make it, have a particular reason. It would be a real blessing to him, okay? Just leave it at that, okay? All right. Directions are up here. Okay. All right. Thank you. I don't think so. Let's stand, please. Thank you. Touch somebody. God, we thank you tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to learn. We thank you for the opportunity to expand our worlds, our minds, our views. And we come praying right now that you would even give us a great appreciation of Jesus Christ and his ministry as a result of studying some of this background. We ask right now that you would guide us into next week's study as we begin to look at this whole stewardship piece and pray that it would honor you if we do it in a way that pleases you. Bless, I pray, the activities of this week, revivals, things going on this weekend, so that everything we do would be pleasing in your sight. Guide us home safely now. In Jesus' name, amen.